Praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, I did see one police officer, and I was, you know, it's funny how reverent you get, you know. Amen. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open to Genesis chapter 4 this morning. You know, we've felt like we're in a, you know, regional. We're all regional here. We're in the same region, you know, from Madison to Owenton to Florence to, you know, all that greater Cincinnati and even in down to Louisville, all that. And you know, being able to be involved in things like CGIA with Pastor Bob Rogers and there in Louisville, and then Pastor Coletti in Florence, and Pastor Billy Price in Cincinnati, and us, we feel like it's all one church, really. That we're all flowing in the same vein, you know. When you can come in and worship like we have this morning, and that presence of God is the same here as it is there, and God comes to minister, He comes to honor the people who show up and gather in His name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And so it's a great pleasure and honor to be with you this morning. I just feel like I'm with my brothers and sisters, you know. I'm with family this morning. And so I'm thankful that we were able to do that. We made one phone call this morning and had actually somebody from Pastor Billy Price's church to come to minister at the Lighthouse. And so it's just something like that, that, you know, how God put that whole thing together. But I've had something that kind of just stirred in my spirit, and I feel like maybe it's for the body of Christ, but one of the things I know about this particular body of believers, and one of the things that God has really placed in your hearts, and Pastor Shane talks about it quite often, is that a city can be won, you know? And, you know, there's a lot of things that go into something like that. There's a lot of things that, you know, you can shout about it, and you can have events, and you can pray, you know, but there's a cost involved in everything that you're going to do for God. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about the offering of your life this morning. Hello? I said the offering of your life. You see, we just received an offering this morning. We just received the tithe and the offering this morning. And a lot of times when we think of offering, that's what we think of. We've kind of been Americanized that way. I think we've been, you know, traditionalized that way. And so we think of offering as being what we put in the plate on Sunday morning. That's our offering. That's what we refer to. So I want to look at a few things this morning. And it's going to be challenging, but I believe it'll also be rewarding. Amen? Hallelujah. In Genesis chapter 4, we'll just begin there in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Have you ever read that before? There's a word there that's amazing in this, because we know, according to the Scripture, that God is no respecter of persons. Right? God is no respecter of persons. We also understand that our salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are not saved by our works, and God is no respecter of persons. That means that everyone stands on level ground at the foot of the cross. And everyone, you know, sometimes we back it up a little bit, but it's to understand that we all need to be in full understanding of where we do stand at the foot of the cross. You know, that we stand there as someone who's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We stand there as a transgressor, because James said if you've broken one of his commandments, you have broken them all. John said, if we say we don't have sin, that we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So everyone stands on level ground at the foot of the cross. We stand there in desperate need. And yet, what we find is that if God, being just, being a just God, if he were to judge us, if he were to pour out his judgment upon us, he would actually not be wrong to do it, because we have all sinned, right? But he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. And so when we understand that, we understand that God is no respecter of persons. We understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that there really is no one who can boast about what they have done and achieved. Because when we stand before God, all of our good deeds, according to Isaiah, are as filthy rags. So we come to that place of full, complete understanding that we really can't put anything on the table before the Lord. We really can't come to him and say, look what I've done, look what I've achieved. And yet, you can clearly look in people's lives and see that some people are closer to the Lord than others are. You can see that God is using some people in a greater measure and capacity than maybe he's using someone else. And so you got to come back and say, I understand completely that God is not a respecter of persons, but I can look at this passage of Scripture and I can see that he is a respecter of offerings. He is a respecter of sacrifice. And so you go back. I mean, this was one of those passages that always bothered me. You know, there's passages in the Scripture that bother you because you kind of have your own image of God. You kind of want God to really just be, sometimes you really just want him to be a lot of fluff. You know what I mean? It's kind of like that Scripture that said, where God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You're like, hold up, wait, what God say there? He hated him, you know? But I think it comes along the same lines, and it was like, because that bothered me. I mean, how God doesn't hate? God is love. But I like what my pastor always taught us. He said, the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. See, God had a passion for Esau. But Esau was a self-made man, you know what I'm saying? Esau didn't need the blessing, so he thought. You see? Jacob was a schemer. He's plotting. He's doing everything he can to get that blessing. So, you know, he's scheming for that blessing. Why? Because he knew that without it, he had nothing. He knew he was desperate for it. When you come back here to Cain and Abel and you look at their offerings, You can backtrack it, and you can look at how Adam and Eve, when they sinned before God, before they sinned, it says they were naked and not ashamed. After they sinned, they hid themselves, and it says that they hid themselves, he told God, because we were naked and we were ashamed. That, see, they never felt shame prior to the sin. Shame comes from sin. So what they began to do, they were trying to sew fig leaves together to make coverings, it says, for themselves. And that's what we do in religion. In religion, we try to make a covering for ourselves and portray an image of being covered when we are not. And so God made coverings for them, it says, through the skins of animals. which meant that an animal had to die, which meant that blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so this was where God was implementing for them the understanding that the wages of sin is death and the soul that sins dies. He had told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was a spiritual death that took place, and it could not be covered by religion. It had to be redeemed by blood. And so the blood was shed to make a covering for their nakedness. And they would have passed that understanding on to their sons, Cain and Abel, so that they would have understood clearly that the only acceptable offering before the Lord would be a blood offering. And so when Cain gathers up some of the things that he had tilled and grown from the ground, and he brings that as an offering, it is not an acceptable offering. It's like the fig leaves that they were sowing together. And so God respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain's offering. Cain's offering represents religion, while Abel's offering represents relationship. And so God, it says, did not respect the offering. But I want to talk about something just a little more, too. Because there's other translations that actually say that Cain brought some. He brought some of the fruit of the ground. He brought some of it. But it says that Abel, what did he bring? He says he brought the firstborn. See, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. It says, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Where we err sometimes is where we try to put the second commandment in front of the first commandment. And so we're worried about how we can love our neighbor, and we have neglected loving God. And what we end up doing in that situation is we wink at sin. We preach a grace message that's no grace at all. Hello? And so we got churches and ministries and organizations that are trying to fulfill the second commandment without fulfilling the first commandment, and they're winking at sin, and what they're leaving is people still in their sin. The call of repentance is the act of love. Amen? And so here he is, and he's not... Abel's bringing the firstborn. He's bringing the best that he has to offer. He went out and looked at his flocks, and he didn't go and find the runt, and he didn't go find the spotted or the striped. He brought the firstborn. He brought the very best that he could bring, and God respected that offering. But Abel, it says that he brought some. You know, he gathered up a few things. Let me tell you something. If your offering doesn't mean something to you, don't expect it ever to mean something to God. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, I'll begin in verse 18 there. This is always one of those fun ones to try and pronounce. It's not so bad. We'll see what we can do. But it says in verse 18, it says, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord had commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servant coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yoke of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. David would not bring, see, they wanted to bless the king. You see? That's normal. Araunah was like, look, hey, you know, whatever you need to fulfill your mission, I'm with you. I just want to bless you. Take it, you know, do it. And David said, no. He said, but I'm going to buy it at a price. I'm not going to offer to God that which cost me nothing. Why? Because the offering had to mean something. It had to mean something. It had to be something that where there was a weight to it. There had to be some, I mean, let me tell you a story real quick. Years ago, I was ministering in Covington, Kentucky on the streets of Covington. We're out on the streets. And I met a homeless man who was sitting there, and he had taken his shoes off, and he was putting newspaper down in the bottom of his shoes. I was there. There were some friends that were there. And when I saw him doing that, I asked him, I said, what size shoe do you wear? And I found out that he and I both wore about the same size shoe. And so I took my shoes off and I gave them to this man. Now, you can go into most churches and tell a story like that, just like the missionaries show up and they tell you about the things that they're doing. And people will almost look like this was a heroic act. Like this was something that was really great that, you know, that you took your shoes off on the spot and you gave them to a homeless man. I mean, but here's the reality. I had 10 pairs of shoes in my closet at the house. I had money in my pocket that I could go out the next day and replace those shoes. So the reality of the sacrifice of it is truly not that much. It may have been a God moment. It may have been an opportunity to really minister to that man. And that's good and that's right. But to think that there was something heroic about it or think that there was something really sacrificial about it would just not be true. And then one of my friends who was there says, yeah, why don't you guys trade shoes? And I was like, thinking in my mind, dude, why don't you keep your mouth shut? I'm like, who invited this guy anyway? You know? Yeah. Because I was perfectly fine giving him my shoes, knowing I had more shoes, knowing I had money, knowing that this really truly wasn't a great sacrifice. But I certainly didn't want to put my feet in his newspaper bottom shoes. I didn't want to do that. But I could not stand there in that moment and act like I was too good to do it. And so I ended up putting my feet in that man's shoes. I have one regret, that I did not keep them long enough to walk a mile in them. But you have to understand that there are things. Listen, people love, in our culture, people love to volunteer. People love to show up for an outreach. They love to give groceries away. They love to do what's programmed. But often, it ain't nothing more than a tip to God. There's no real sacrifice in it at all. Because the reality is that serving 2 hours on a Saturday once a month is not a big deal. But living a life of sacrifice is a whole nother world. So David wouldn't offer something to the Lord that didn't cost him something. I want you to see something also in Acts chapter 5. This is one of the scariest stories in the New Testament. I always think about that with some of the stuff that's preached today in certain places where they're on TV and everything is, you know, I don't even know. God bless them. Help them, Jesus. Help me, Lord. I talked to a young man who really had gotten over into universalism. And at one time he was just hot on fire for God. And then he got over into universalism. And he truly believes, well, I don't know if he at a gut level believes it, but at least he's speaking it and preaching it, that because Jesus died and rose again, that it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, in the end, you get to go to heaven. And I said, boy, you had to throw out a whole lot of scriptures and get rid of it to accept that and believe that. But this is one of those passages that's, you know, it's kind of the scary thing. But I'm going to lead into it by just looking at the end of chapter 4 there. I'll actually back up to verse 32, and it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing his words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." And then later, as we read on, the same thing happened with his wife. But here's what I want you to see. Preceding this incident that took place with Ananias and Sapphira, we read at the end of chapter 4 that the people who had houses and lands and possessions, they sold them, they brought the proceeds, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as he had need. No one lacked anything. They had all things in common. Then it tells us very specifically about Joseph, who had done this, and the apostles renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So this man, Joseph, Barnabas, had found favor with the apostles because he was an encourager and because he had given such a great offering. Hello? And so here you got this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira, and they're seeing all this. I mean, they're part of the church. And they're seeing that this man has gained favor and even influence because of his sacrifice. Hello? So they decided that they wanted favor and influence as well The only thing they didn't want was to actually give the same kind of sacrifice. They wanted to have religious influence, but they didn't want to live a life of sacrifice. They withheld for themselves. Now, if they had just simply come and said, we sold, it says, they didn't say they sold their all their houses, all their lands. It says they sold a possession. A possession. Barnabas said he sold his house and his lands, and he brought all the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. They sold a possession and kept back part of that. And tried to portray an image as though they had given all. See, that's what religion does. Religion tries to create an image as though I have given all when truly I have only given some. And it's looking for the accolades of men. You have to understand, the fear of man is a snare. It's the fear of man that causes us to act religiously and try to portray an image that is different than the reality of who we are. But God knows the hairs that are upon your head. He knows the thoughts that run through your mind. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God knows when man is looking on the outward appearance, he is looking at the heart. He sees all. There is no way to come before God with any pretense, because you can't fool him. You can fool people and you can have a religious facade, but you cannot fool the Lord. He knows you through and through. So the best thing you could ever do is tell God in all honesty all of the reality of who you are, the struggles, the doubts, the fears, the anger, the worry. Just lay it bare before the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to fillet you before God, and God will get to work. The image will rob you of your peace. The image will steal the joy of your soul. The upkeep of that image will keep you from the intimacy you could have with God. And in Revelation, what does it say that they worshiped? The image of the beast. So there's power in a real sacrifice. You know what's amazing? When they would come to the temple to worship, when the people of Israel would come to the temple and they would come to that outer court, and the priest would meet them in the outer court, and they would come and they would bring a lamb as a sacrifice. They would bring that lamb in. And that was it was the Day of Atonement. They're coming in. The Day of Atonement, folks, it was a bloody mess. The outer court of the temple was a slaughterhouse. People say, "Oh, you preach that slaughterhouse religion." You better believe it. The cross, we like to, you know, make it ivory. You know. We like to make Jesus, you know, we'll put like a little trickle here and a little trickle there and a little trickle on the side, and everything else is intact. When you look at a crucifix, you know, the reality is, I mean, he was hamburger. I mean, the reality is he was unrecognizable, that his visage was marred more than any man. And what because this stuff makes us uncomfortable. The truth of the sacrifice makes us uncomfortable. But when they would come and they would bring that lamb to the priest in that outer court of the temple, here's the beauty. Here's the thing that ought to bless you. The priest never inspected the person who brought the sacrifice. He only inspected the lamb. See, God will inspect your sacrifice. Hello? And the priest would inspect the lamb. He didn't inspect the person who brought the lamb. He inspected the lamb. And he said, the lamb is acceptable. The lamb is acceptable. The lamb is perfect. The lamb is without spot. The lamb is without blemish. The lamb is wonderful. The lamb is sufficient. The lamb is more than accept, more than what is needed. I mean, the lamb is everything met. Never even looked at the person. But they might look at that lamb and say, wait a minute. You brought us the runt? You brought us the spotted? You brought us the streaked? This isn't the firstborn. This is not acceptable. And it's when we try to, listen, all the religions of the world are not proof that people are searching for God. They are proof that people have rejected God and they're looking for a substitute. You got people out here, and they're messed up. They're you know, you're hooked on drugs. You're a closet drinker. That's what you do at the church. You're a closet drinker. Unless, let's say, you know, one of these secret targeted churches, then the pastor just drinks a beer in the pulpit. It's all good. As though this place right here isn't sacred. Why would you listen to a word that he had to say? Because he didn't care too much about it. Why should you? You're blessed here. You're blessed to have a man of God who stands in your pulpit every week. And he's not ashamed. Amen? But this is there's something to this. To look at it and say, God, have I brought you what you're worthy of? I love what Leonard Ravenhill said, is the life that you're living and what you're living for, is that worth Christ dying for? I mean, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? I was invited to one of those seeker churches years ago, probably in 99 or 2000. And we walked in, and they were meeting in a school auditorium. So you kind of walked in the school building, and they had a lot of things there. And you know, we at our church, we serve coffee, you know. We have dinners, we have different things like that. So I'm not knocking any of that, okay? We all do that, and I think what we're trying to do is create community. There's nothing wrong with that. But I got my coffee, and there was a sign that says, feel free to bring your coffee into the sanctuary. And, well, it didn't even say sanctuary. It said auditorium, you know. And as you're walking in, they handed me a pamphlet, and it actually read on the like there's their bulletin, you know. It actually read on the front of it, something to read in case the speaker is boring. I'm like, guess I don't need to listen to this guy. I opened it up, and it kind of told you a little bit of what to expect, and it said that there would be a band that would play music and everything, and it says, feel free to sing along or don't. It says, and if you don't, it says, just hope the person next to you is on key. And what I'm realizing through the process of this whole thing is it's a big joke. Everything's a joke. Everything's got to have that little bit of humor attached to it, you know? And I love humor as much as anybody else. Who doesn't like to laugh? Then the man comes out to speak, and he speaks on boundaries and setting boundaries in your life, which I believe in. But the way it was being portrayed was, you need to set boundaries so that you can do what you want to do, instead of doing something that isn't what you want to do. And I thought, what the heck is this? This is church? And so these people that had invited me, we left, and they said, Pastor Josh, they said, what'd you think? And I said, do you want me to tell you the truth or you want me to lie? I mean, because some people want you to lie. You know, they don't really want you to tell them the truth. And so they said, no, seriously, what did you think about it? I said, I'll tell you exactly what I think about it, from the gut, what I think about it. I think Jesus did not come and shed his blood on the cross and give his life for that. Jesus didn't stop short. He didn't say, you can arrest me, but you can't beat me. He didn't say, well, you can beat me, but you can't spit on me. He didn't say, but you can spit on me, but don't tear the beard from my face. He didn't say, oh, I'll carry the cross up there, but don't put the nails through my hands. Don't put the nails through my feet. That's where I draw the line. He never drew a line. He gave all. He gave all. And let me tell you what the Bible says about sowing and reaping. As long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest. And God is expecting to reap what he's sown. He sowed his son in completion into the earth, and he is expecting to reap sons and daughters. A son who gave all, and sons and daughters who will give all. In Mark chapter 10, there was a young man who came to Jesus. And all we're told about him is that he was young and he was wealthy. We call him the rich young ruler, right? And it says that this, in verse 17, this is as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, read those next two words. Loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to understand, he said hard, he didn't say impossible, right? And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now, why they said that is because they equated riches with the blessing of God. And they said, and so they thought, if you were wealthy, you had God's blessing, therefore you must have God's approval. And if a rich man can't, it's hard for a rich man to be saved, where does a poor man show up who doesn't necessarily have the blessing of God or the approval of God? Or so they thought. That's the religious mindset, folks. And so Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want you to get this. The rich young ruler was called to sacrifice. Jesus told him, this is what you lack. You're doing the religious thing. Oh, I've kept all those commandments since I was a youth. You're doing the religious thing. You're at church when the doors are open. You're serving somewhere in some capacity. You bring your tithe and your offering. If they have an outreach, you show up. That's fantastic. That's more than most. Hello? And yet it's basic. And so he tells him there's one thing that you lack. And he says, go sell it all. This is Jesus now. He says, go sell it all and give it all away to the poor. Come take up your cross and follow me. Then he explains to his disciples how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom for those who, it says, who trust in riches. Not those who have wealth, because that would have disqualified half the characters in the scripture. Abraham would never have been the father of faith as wealthy as he was. He had plenty. He had abundance. But he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Hello? And God saw in him, you will withhold nothing from me. So God was able to give him blessing and give him riches and bless him that way because he didn't trust in it, and he would give it all away if he was called upon to do so. The rich young ruler was sorrowful at this same request to give it all away and give it to the poor and come and take up your cross and follow me. And the disciples are looking at this with that good Jewish boy religious mindset that they had grown up with. They had been taught by the rabbis. They had been taught by the Pharisees. You understand that? All those fishermen and tax collectors, all those, they were all Jewish men who had grown up in that religious system. And Jesus for 3 years is trying to preach it out of them and teach them and show them. Because he knows that if I can get them down to the raw, real reality of who they are and what God wants to do with them, then they can shake up the world. And so he's dealing with this young man, and he tells him to do this, and then they come to, they're like, well, who can be saved if a rich man can't be saved? And then he begins to tell them. And Peter says, look, we left everything to follow you. It says they straightway left their nets and followed Jesus. You know, I mean, Peter was out on the road going wherever Jesus was going and from city to city. And Peter, he had a mother-in-law, so that means he was a married man. He may have had children, and he probably had to spend quite a bit of time away from them to be able to follow Jesus and go where Jesus was going. He had left all to follow Jesus. It says that Peter and John, it says James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat and they went to follow Jesus. Matthew left his tax collecting and he went to follow Jesus. Peter's looking and says, look, man,
We left everything to follow you. And Jesus gives them this promise. He says, look, no one who has left houses and lands and mother and father and son and daughter and wife and you know, no one who has done this. He said, there's no one who has done this who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Now, he did say it would come with persecutions. And you have to understand, persecutions are typically something we want to shun, but all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, if you're not being persecuted, you can question your godliness. But the reality is, he's telling them there's 100-fold blessing coming upon your life in this life, and there's eternal life in the age to come. There's a reward for your sacrifice. Jesus did not simply go to the cross and die. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away, and he came forth victorious. I mean, he didn't just go and make a sacrifice. There was a reward. The resurrection was just beyond the cross. The reward is just beyond the sacrifice. He is coming when his reward is in his hands. And so when we get out here and we're saying a city can be won, and we're believing, that's something that's unprecedented, folks, that to believe that an actual city could come to the Lord. But I'm going to tell you that it can happen, it will happen when the people of God step up to be the people of God. We'll never shake the city with religion. But when we get raw and we get real and we get honest. Let me tell you, I used to be a children's church pastor years ago. And I would try to do this stuff so that children could understand it. And what I really desperately wanted, I wanted children to begin even at a young age to understand how to be intimate with God. You know, and this is how it came to me. I said, when you tell God all of your secrets, you know those secrets that you would never want another human being to know about? When you just come before the Lord and you share those secrets with Him, and you get that real, then God will begin to share His secrets with you. See, the Bible says the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. That fear means respect. It means honor. So I'm not coming before Him to try and portray an image. I'm not trying to fool Him. I'm not trying to be religious. God knows me through and through. You ever pray and you're just saying words to try and make yourself feel better? I mean, I've done it. I mean, I know Scripture. I've you know, served the Lord in ministry in some capacity for 22 years. I've been in thousands upon thousands of services. I know religious jargon. I know traditions. I know how to, you know, be in the service and hold my head at that consecrated tilt. I know how to play the religious game. And I have taken it at times when I felt like I failed at something, or I just was distanced from God, or I had committed a sin of some sort, and I'm before the Lord, and truth is, I just want to feel better. And so I start to quote all the jargon and all the scriptures. But the reality is, I'm just trying to feel better. I'm not trying to be better. And I will growl at myself. Say, you be real. Tell the truth. Because it's the truth that'll make you free.
So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to open up the altar this morning. I ask you to stand with me. And I believe that's what we need to do. I'm not talking about coming down and laying hands on a bunch of people. I'm talking about you just getting raw and real with the Lord. You just understanding that it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. And it's certainly not about portraying some kind of religious image. It's about being real before God and allowing God to do what only He can do. And I'm just going to say the promise is just beyond the sacrifice. Amen. So this morning, would you come? Just find a place to kneel, do business with the Lord. Just come. Just come and bow before the Lord. Come and allow Him. Just be honest and real with Him. I mean, it's one of those things where it's almost like, really, it's probably everybody ought to come, you know? Because human nature is to try to cover, sew some fig leaves together, instead of just being real. I'll tell you, I got saved, and about 2 weeks after I was saved, we were in a youth service, and there was a young girl there, and the girl had practiced Wicca. She had been into witchcraft, and they began to pray, and this girl began to manifest a spirit. And man, she fell out on the floor and began to writhe, and you just saw this, kind of voice stuff coming out of her. I mean, real, you know, demon-possessed stuff. And truth is, the church just wasn't equipped to deal with it where I was at. And so you got all these holy Joes of the church standing around screaming and spit flying and rebuking and binding. And it just wasn't much happening. And I didn't know anything, man. I was 2 weeks old in the Lord. So I'm just kind of following suit. And then this devil speaks out of this girl and says, "She asked me here." And all of a sudden, it was like I got a revelation. And I knelt down to this girl and I said, "If you're the one that asked him here, you're the one that has to tell him to go." Well, this girl, I saw her about a year later. And I had moved from that town. I had gone to ministry school. I was now serving as a youth pastor in a place called Monticello, Indiana. And we had gone to a youth convention in Indianapolis. And I looked up, and there was that girl. And man, she looked different. She was free. She had joy in her life. But you know what happened at the church after that whole incident? There were those folks around the church who looked at that girl and said, "Oh, there's the girl who had the demon." And you know what God spoke to me about that? "Yeah, but she got rid of hers." So I say, come get rid of yours. We can all play that game. But God will meet you. He'll meet you. You draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. You come and do business with Him, and He'll do business with you. You come and get real with Him, He'll get real with you. You come and share your secrets with Him, He'll share His secrets with you. And then you give God something to work with, and you'll be like those apostles who the Bible says turn the world upside down. Amen. Hallelujah. Father God,
We love you this morning. We're gathered here in your name so that you can do the work that you can, only you can do. And so, Lord, we ask you, God, today to do business with us. God, I pray that you just break off of us any religious facade, that anything that just robs our peace and keeps us trying to keep up appearances and portray images. And every one of us are in desperate need of a Savior. So God, I just pray that you would come and save. Come and heal. Come and set free. Lord, your word says that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, if anyone says that he doesn't have any sin, that he's a liar, the truth is not in him. But God, you're faithful, you're just, you forgive, and you cleanse. So God, today, I pray we walk out of here forgiven and clean. James said, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, brother, that's taking care, that's tearing down the images, the facade. You need somebody in your life that you can trust, that you can come to and come clean with. And they're going to pray for you. And you're going to be healed. It's killing you to hold it in. It's killing you to hide it. It's robbing you of joy, robbing you of peace, and definitely robbing you of what God can do with your life. Hallelujah. A hundredfold blessing now in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. See, we have left all. Hallelujah. Folks, I'm thankful for those that have come, but I believe there's probably more that need to. But it's an opportunity. It's not something that's going to be forced upon you. It's an opportunity. Amen. God loves you. It says he looked at that rich young ruler, and it says he loved him. He loved him. Amen. So when God calls you to sacrifice, he loves you first. He loves you before he calls you to sacrifice. Isn't that something? Praise the Lord.